Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts together be acceptable to you this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Father's Day once again. What a self-serving thing for a father to say on Father's Day. Yesterday, we were out hiking. My two daughters, Abigail and Elisa, and they're already smiling a little bit because they never know when a good sermon illustration is going to come along. And unfortunately, one came along yesterday as we got lost. We were in Conestee Park, and we found ourselves on the wrong end of it. I thought we were doing a 3-mile or 4-mile loop, and we did a 4-mile one-way trip to the other end. It came out in some random parking lot in some part of Malden or Spartanburg that I didn't recognize, even because I didn't check my, I was so confident that I didn't check my phone until about 3.5 miles into it that we were actually on the right trail. And they begged me to call an Uber to get us back to the regular parking lot. And my wife was actually in the regular parking lot at a birthday party, and she was eating and said maybe she could come in a little bit. And so I said, you know what, we can do this. Let's get back. And I was looking on my Google Maps at this little dotted walking map, how to get, it only take like 1.5 miles to get back if you just use these little country roads. We got out onto the country roads, and just a little ways into it, came to an almost impassable bridge with no shoulder on each side and no sidewalk on the bridge, and cars were coming down the hill, and we were kind of planting our backs against the railing, making sure the cars weren't hitting us. And most of the country roads as well had no shoulders or sidewalks, and so if we thought a car was coming, we had to jump off into the bushes. Often there was poison ivy and stuff there, and they were really thankful for it. Actually, one daughter absolutely loved it, called it best day ever. Other daughter was much less excited about it. We got back. We're back. I mean, okay, we found our way back. I say all that, your Father in heaven might take you through some dangerous things in life, and you will have difficult exchanges as you experience life, and the scriptures will be reassuring, but in the midst of them, they can feel struggle, and they can feel like pain, and they can almost feel like misdirection. This morning's passage is about Jesus Christ bringing a woman closer to him, but through an exchange that feels like she's being pushed away. And we're going to see how that happens. Now, me as a father, I'm not going to make the best decisions for my kids. Yesterday, retrospect, probably an Uber was a good idea or should have waited for my wife. We got home. We got back either way. But your Father, he will take you down sometimes dangerous or difficult roads, and you will always make it back. I'm going to give you some context before we read through Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And normally, I'll just read the scripture straight out. But the reason I don't want to do that is because for many of you, this is a common scripture that you've glossed over. Maybe it's been preached on in a way that's been really helpful. But if you just read it without any background, it's a difficult passage to understand. And you might already have some presumptions. And I don't want you to have too many presumptions before we get into it. So let me tell you a little bit of the background. The book of Matthew, where this passage comes from, is primarily a book about Jesus evangelizing the Jews. Now, there are definitely a Gentile audience, but his message is primarily of Jewish evangelization, and it's also about the establishment of his Davidic kingship. And today, we have a passage highlighting that there is a Davidic kingship, that he is there for the Jews, but that the Gentiles are going to be folded in, and there's a glimpse of that in the passage today. The discourse will teach us four things. One, God keeps his promises. Two, he's not a one-trick Jesus. That'll make sense later. Three, some of the best prayers are the simplest. And four, what can sometimes feel like God pushing you away is him drawing in closer, that his glory will ultimately be revealed. As far as recent events goes, where Jesus is freshly rejected in his hometown. John the Baptist has been killed. He recently fed 5,000, and now he's ready for some rest and relaxation. That would be quite a year. So he decides to withdraw to Tyre and Sidon. And if I had a map, I'd show you where he was and where he went to. He was in the Galilee area, where your pastor is maybe today. I don't know. I'm thankful that you allowed your pastor to go Israel has a very special place in our heart. I spent 7 years there being a number of different things and as a missionary. And then we spent more years in Turkey and moved back here into this job 5 years ago. So we're very familiar with Israel and have a great love for the people and for the language and the geography. So where Jesus was in Galilee, in the summer times, if you've been there, it's unbearably hot. The Galilee sits on this plain where if you're down near the lake in the summer, the humidity is strong. And I read a guidebook one time that said it's so hot there that the bugs hate it. And it often, at times it's run through my mind that it reminds me of Columbia, South Carolina a little bit in the summertime. But basically Tyre and Sidon, a few days walk away, would be like going up to Boone. So he's going from Columbia to Boone and almost close to the same distance as well. That gives you some understanding of the trip that he's going to do. But he's not going to Jewish lands. This actually feels like a violation of his call. He's not going to Jewish lands. They were Gentile lands. And in Matthew 10, 5 through 7, just five chapters earlier, he explicitly told them this. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is in line with God's understanding of revelation happening in a certain timeline in Jesus' life. For us, we look back on it and we see the whole plan. But for them and there, and for the disciples of that time, it is progressing along a timeline, and that time hasn't come yet for it to be fully understood, though we get a glimpse of it in this passage, for it to be fully understood, the Gentiles are folded in as well. And you might say, you know, well, he was going on vacation too. He wasn't there going there for a ministry. He was going just to hang out and enjoy some anonymity amongst the Gentiles. Have you ever been on vacation yourself? And you know, you're a good Reformed Protestant Christian, loves Jesus, and you're sitting next to someone on the beach, or maybe have a mountain house near someone, and you meet some neighbors casually. You're always wondering, do I really want to get to know these people? I'm only going to see them a week. And then you feel a little guilty. You're like, but I'm a Christian too, and what if they're not? And eventually you exhaust the topics of sports. You exhaust the topics of weather. You try to steer clear of the topics of politics. And then you land maybe eventually in religion, like it or not. And they say something like they're a Baptist or a Presbyterian. You're like, oh, okay, that's it. You know, I don't know. No stress now. And then, well, they're a Catholic. They're like, oh, well, okay, maybe I need to really share gospel or something like that in a way that's more clear. Or they're a Muslim or they're a Mormon. And then you feel the tensions level rise because you realize that you're here for vacation. And sometimes gospel conversations aren't always easy on vacation, especially when you just want to relax. But nope, as faithful Christians that you are, it is likely that on vacation, even at times, you found yourself sharing the gospel because even on vacation, you're a Christian. Just as Jesus, even on vacation, he's still going to be Jesus. So the plan was this. Jesus would come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And here we are, Jesus in Gentiles' land, there seemingly for a vacation. And this is what we read. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's take this passage by passage. Matthew 15, 22, the Canaanite woman came to him, mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Titles. Titles are clues and indicators of positions of the heart, both today as we address people and in scriptures, especially as we retroactively look at the illumination of the prophecies that we have. What title is so key in this one? Look down. What title do you see that jumps out at you from a pagan Canaanite woman? Lord, Son of David. What did we say Matthew was for? Matthew was here as a book to establish Jesus' Davidic kingship. And here it is at the mouths of a pagan woman. It comes from 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, where Samuel the prophet prophesied that one would come after David and build an eternal kingdom. That person's title would be Son of David. We read about this shortly before this passage in Matthew 9, 27 through 31, and again in Matthew 12, 22 through 24. These were two blind men and a demon-possessed man on two different instances use these passages. In fact, use these titles. Matthew, in the book of Matthew in 16, 16, Peter picks up on the use of the title. But prior to this, two Jewish blind men, a demon-possessed man, and a pagan woman are the ones that talk about who this man, who this God really is. What was Jesus and his disciples' response? Matthew 15, 23. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." I don't ask for a raise of hands in church, so I won't do it now either. But in your heart, raise your hand if you think that sounds harsh. That's why I wanted y'all to, we want to get deep into the context to understand that. It feels cold. Aren't these supposed to be the 12 hand-picked men of God full of compassion and humility? Well, you see much more reflection of their hearts in our hearts as we do of people compassion. But I don't want you to judge the disciples too deeply. The context of the day is one of roving charlatans and magicians like Simon Magus. You've heard of him. And many others. There are known rabbis from Jewish writings at the time who are kind of magicians or weather magicians or healers. So this is a land that's rampant with people supposedly having supernatural powers. And so the disciples, in the context I want to believe here, is that one of somebody's coming to Jesus for a little bit of that supernatural power, a little bit of that magic, a little bit of that magical bread. And today it's really hard to understand that context because we don't have that context here today, but it does exist in the world today. About a year and a half ago, I was in Pakistan. One of the places World Witness works is in Pakistan. I usually go there a couple times a year. And I was attending a Presbyterian-ish church somewhere near the Punjab region of Pakistan. And we got in the room, and the room was probably three times this size, but there was about 4,000 people that came to service there. No chairs. Everybody sits on the floor. In fact, at one point, the pastor had to ask everybody to stand up, take one step forward so they could pack in the back. Everybody sat back down. It's all shoulder to shoulder. And they're just the whole group's in there, packed in there. And I didn't understand a word from the service. It was in Urdu. But I was made to sit up here in the front, as I am any time I visit a church in Pakistan. They make me as the white man and the head of my delegation, in a sense, just come sit up here and I don't do anything. They occasionally in a sermon, he'll point at you and refer to you, which is always really uncomfortable when you have no idea. You don't know to laugh or to smile or look surprised. You know, I've mastered the whole art of, you know, looking like that because I don't know what to do when they're pointing at me and speaking another language. So he's preaching and he gets, it's a raucous time, and I couldn't tell all the elements of service if they were there. He definitely used a Bible. I'm not sure what else happened. But it was a very exciting time. There was lots of movement, let's say, going on in the congregation. The service ended, and about 2.5 hours later, I'm like, okay, that's over. And the pastor says, "I'll meet you for lunch in about 45 minutes. Now, I know some of the delegation I'm with, but I didn't know anybody else in the service, and it was really crowded. And I thought, what am I going to do? I said, "What would you like me to do during that time?" And he said, "Well, here's your line." And I looked over, and there was a long line forming of mostly women, towards the left side of the church. It was my prayer line. It was the people that I was supposed to go spend the next 45 minutes praying for. I was like, okay, I'm a pastor. I can pray for people. That's not a problem. So I go over and begin to pray, and using the translator, I say, "Well, what's the problem? How can I pray for you?" And some of them were, "I want to get pregnant" and stuff, but most of them were bothered by demons. I never heard the word demon possession. I don't know if the translation was right or not, but bothered by demons was typically the term that I heard. And I thought, you know, I'm not really sure that a born-again believer is able to be bothered by demons. This does not seem like sound theology, or that maybe they're just completely not regenerate. But then I had another thought, and I asked a question. How many of you in this line are Muslims? Almost every single one of them raised their hands. And I thought, now that makes sense. I get it. If there is demon issues going on, well, they're opening themselves up to that every single day. So, okay, that makes sense to me. But secondly, I asked, how many of you, you know, came here for healing? Again, almost all hands went up. I didn't ask this question, but I thought, how many of you came here for Jesus? So rather than try to be pedantic or high and mighty or anything like that, I just said, guys, to my translator, translate this. Would you please let them know that I am going to pray for them today? And I hope that and pray that the Lord does deliver them, but it'll only come through Jesus Christ, and they must come back. I made him kind of have a semi-promise. If I'm going to pray for you, that means you're going to come back, and you're going to find out exactly who Jesus Christ really is. Isn't this often our own approach to Jesus? We just want that one thing from him, that one little bit of healing, that one fix that we can get from him and no one else, and then head back to the world. Is he our one-trick Jesus? Just because you're regenerate doesn't mean that you stop treating him sometimes and using him just like an unregenerate Muslim might. The disciples were here, tired of this atmosphere, this charged atmosphere of charlatans, not knowing the intentions of this woman except for another person crying out for Jesus. They're on vacation. They've had it. Don't use my Jesus for your little tricks. He's not just here to give you a little bit of bread and you go home. He's a lot bigger. I don't even understand the whole magnitude of his character as a disciple. I don't understand it either. But don't come here just wanting one thing from Jesus. Leave us alone. This is the context, I believe, that is happening in the church, and it gives me a lot more compassion for the disciples and makes me feel a little bit myself to check the motivations of my heart when I come before Christ with a need. He is not our one-trick Jesus. Matthew 15:24. Jesus, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember, he's reaffirming his mission. We got that right from our earlier context. He is reaffirming the order by which he would reveal who he was at the timeline of that day. And for us, it wouldn't make a lot of sense either. Now it does. But for then, he is simply reaffirming what he is called to do so that he can be shown to be a God of promises. The woman knows this. She understands somehow. I don't know how she got her understanding, whether it was rumors or stories that preceded him. But she understands some of what's happening here. So he says a line that would seem to repel, but she comes closer. And she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Now the word here for she came and knelt before him is threw herself down, face down, begging for the healing of her daughter, Lord, help me. You know, can I just suggest that that's one of the best things you can ever pray? R.C. Sproul says, when people reach the end of their rope, they do not seek Jesus out to negotiate or debate. They come on their knees, crying for help. Sometimes in the greatest times of our deepest despair and physical pain, we can't recall the complicated theological trappings of God's sovereignty and the goodness that'll come from every difficult situation. Sometimes pain is so great, we just have to cry out, Lord, help me. I remember when I was a younger man, I asked a counselor one time, if I was feeling tempted to this counselor, what should I pray? And he was a wonderful, loving man with a deep, grovelly voice. And he said, well, I'll just pray, Lord, help me. And I thought, wow, that's so simple, but so true and so easy. And today, guys, that's still one of my main prayers in times of difficulty, is just, Lord, help me. Presbyterians, sometimes we feel like we have to qualify everything. Every statement that we make, we have to carefully and forensically check it to make sure that the pastor or the elder, your daughters, your son, who are theologically checking the mind of God along with you, be careful not to fall into a trap of not being able just to be desperate before God and to cry out in your hour of need. Last point, what can sometimes feel like God pushing you away is Him drawing you close that His glory would be revealed. Verse 26, 27. And he answered her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Called her a dog. Understanding, breaking open the language just a little bit, he doesn't call her what we would think of as like a feral animal. Because in the New Testament, there might be more, but I know there's at least two words for dogs. And one of those is the rabid beast that roams the streets that needs to be put down. The other one's like the cute little domesticated animal that you might have in your home, and only Gentiles would have them in their home. So we don't see the tone. We can't hear the pathos necessarily of the situation. So we lean in and we declare, we believe that he's saying it more like, "Little one, young puppy, listen. I'm bound by the promises of God. I will not do this in the way that you want me to." And yet her response, even despite this, is one where she reaches even closer to him. He could have body slammed her with a dog comment, but he didn't. He chose specific language in order to let her know that she still has value, she still has worth. Let me tell you what else I think is going on here that we can't get because we don't understand how back and forth worked between rabbis and students. Now, she wasn't a student, but it seemed like Jesus was still employing what's called like a didactic technique of question and answer, question and answer. Even if you read today the books by Chaim Potok, The Chosen and the Promise, great books, you'll see this type of response, this rabbi's response to the student's response to the rabbi. That happens today, it happened back then. So if you take the statements in parallel, and I don't have a board, so I can't put it up here, and you put them back and forth, you see that they're working towards some conclusion. Because what we're looking at is the action and the movement. The movement of hers is going closer, and he doesn't seem to be withdrawing. It seems that they are moving towards each other mutually inside of this dialogue. And it's just a way of discourse that they could have been employing at the time. You see, there's a story about a man named Immanuel Tove, who was one of the great scholars of the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these were found in the 1940s. They had all these amazing books of the Bible and extra biblical writings in them. And they didn't share, the people of Israel didn't share them for a long time. And Immanuel Tove was the head of the project. Immanuel Tove had a student in the project named Marty Abig, who was a Baptist preacher scholar. Actually, I don't think he was a preacher, he was just a Baptist who was a scholar as well. And Marty felt like these scrolls should be released to the world, so he basically smuggled them out slowly over time, not the actual pieces, but what was written on them, and began to release droves of them to the scholarly community that previously had no access. And this created a great falling out between Marty and between Immanuel. Until years later, there's a report of them coming back together, and they employ this type of rabbi-student language. And Immanuel comes to the student and says, "My children I have raised and nourished." This would be from Isaiah, I think, chapter 1. And if you can, it's a famous sentence in Hebrew because it has a positive beginning. And then, in jest and in full understanding, Marty says, "And they have rebelled against me." And they embraced. It was a joke. It's a rabbi-student joke where one seemingly had a positive thing to say, but really intended something negative. And the student had the negative answer, but in the end, it brought them closer together. Now, the reading we have here in Scripture is seemingly a negative exchange, but all the while is causing movement closer and closer with a positive end. As for Christ's response here, consider that he is not only sticking to his plan to go to the Jews first, but that he is bringing her in closer. With each word, proximity closes. John MacArthur put it like this: Jesus wanted to test the woman's faith, to bring it to full flower. Does that make sense? Let me read that again. Jesus wanted to test the woman's faith, to bring it to full flower. He put barriers up not to keep her away, but to draw her closer. He erected barriers that only genuine, persistent faith could hurdle. And here is the ultimate outcome of this discussion. In verse 28, then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus cannot help but being Jesus. And where there was faith, he healed. Maybe most crucially, little illustrations like this story give us glimpses into bigger ones. But more crucially, this story, though it illustrates an exchange and healing of a Gentile, it points to something much bigger. And the beginning of that much bigger thing is getting ready to happen right now in the story. We didn't read the passage, so I'll read it to you in a minute. But we know that what is happening here is this is a microcosm of the fulfillment that Jesus would bring for all Gentiles, this healing of this woman, because we see what Jesus does next. Without a break in the text, so you get the sense that perhaps some time passed, but the author chose to give us no indication of it, he goes across to Gentile lands. We know from Mark 7:38, he goes by the way of Decapolis, the 10 cities, again, Gentile cities, and there's a massive outpouring of healing. From a minor healing to a massive outpouring of healing amongst Gentiles, Matthew 15:29-31. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Full understanding from their mouths, maybe not with their hearts, maybe not with their mind, but full understanding, a public declaration of who this person was, the God of Israel. It culminates just a few passages later with the feeding of the 4,000, which can be seen as a parallel to the Jewish feeding of the 5,000, just a few short chapters before. It is a way of Christ saying, your time is coming. The Spirit is on the way here as I am on the way to the cross. And I have committed for you a small act in this chair and seat on of this woman to show you and give you understanding that you will be fully folded in. The message I bring is for the understanding of the children of Israel first, but for the fulfillment of all of those whom I call to myself. Not that I would be a one-trick Jesus, that you would take all of me. And in times of emotion and pain and deep despair, that you would be able to put some of that inside and just cry out, Lord, help me. And that even in those darkest moments, when you feel like I'm pushing you away, would you understand that I'm not like a bad father who just takes his kids on dangerous hikes? I'm a good and loving father who there may seem to be danger and pain and even me pushing you away around you, but I am always, always bringing you closer, for he is a good father. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we love you. We know you're a good father, and often as my kids ask me for the plan each day, I ask you that and you don't tell me. I don't know the plan each day, but I know your promises are good and true, that you will always bring us closer and closer and closer. And life has no promise of comfort, no promise of lack of danger, no promise of emotional pain, no promise that our loved ones will even live till tomorrow. But we have your promise of drawing us closer day by day and day by day. For this, in your glory's sake, we pray and ask these things. May they be made real to us through the power and outworking of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.